Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and minister the word. We recognize, Lord, that nothing that is said can be of any eternal value without you giving power to it, Lord. And so we pray for that power now. We pray for that unction. We pray for the anointing of the Spirit to do something in hearts today, especially in the hearts of people that either right now are suffering or in the near future are going to face suffering. So come, Lord. Show yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the things that all of us would quickly agree on is that our world is full of suffering, right? I mean, that's a no-brainer. You look around, there's suffering everywhere. I took a look on the internet for some statistics about suffering that goes on in the world. And this is what I discovered. 1 out of 8 people in the world suffer from chronic undernourishment, meaning that they're hungry every day, continually hungry. 1 out of 8. That's a surprising amount. Not only the suffering of world hunger, but then there's also the suffering of poverty. Half of the world's population lives on less than $2.50 a day. And 80% of the world lives on $10 or less per day. So if you make anywhere more than $10 a day, you're in the upper 20% of the world in terms of finances. And then when you add things to that, like injuries and illness, paralysis, paraplegics, quadriplegics, people that struggle with cancer and heart disease and arthritis and fibromyalgia and all these various diseases that go, I mean, is there anybody here who doesn't have some sort of physical malady that you just have to struggle with? I mean, it's throughout the world. All of this is a result of the fall, isn't it? And then add not just physical suffering, but emotional suffering. A lot of people suffer emotionally. They have an estranged relationship, maybe with their father or their mother, or parents with their children. You might feel rejected by them. This statistic just appeared this last week. 20% of all women will be sexually abused at some point in their life. I mean, suffering is just across the board. It's everywhere. And the question that comes to our minds as Christians is, well, how does God feel when we suffer? You ever wonder that? Is God sort of a stoic God who just kind of looks down and says, oh, well, that's it. And he can sort of detach himself from us and remove himself and just say, well, that you're on your own down there. Is that how it is? I think we get a glimpse into the heart of God in this passage in Luke chapter 7. That's why we've entitled it, The Heart of Jesus for Those Who Suffer. Now in Luke chapter 7, there are 4 little vignettes, 4 stories. We have the story of a saddened centurion, a weeping widow, a perplexed prophet, and a heartbroken harlot, just so you can remember them. But in each one of these, you see the compassion of Jesus. You see the compassion of Jesus for this centurion by going, well, actually, he didn't even have to go. He said the word, and the slave was healed. And then we see the compassion for this widow by raising her son from the dead. And then his compassion for John the Baptist by sending messengers back to him and telling him that he is the Messiah, because see the works that I'm doing. And then his compassion for this immoral woman, this harlot, by forgiving her sins and assuring her of his love. So as you see these vignettes of the compassion of Jesus, I think you see something of the heart of Jesus for you and me. We can see something of his heart for us, and that's comforting to us. Now, as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see the convergence. We're going to see different groups meeting. First of all, 2 crowds met on this day. 2 crowds met. Let's go back to verse 11, and let's read it together. Luke 7, verses 11 and 12. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Notice verse 11, there was a large crowd with Jesus. Notice verse 12. There was a sizable crowd with this widow. You have two crowds coming together and meeting on this particular day. Jesus' crowd and the widow's crowd. Now, let's notice a few things about Jesus' crowd. When did this take place? Verse 11. Soon afterwards. Soon after what? Soon after the events in verses 1 through 10, right? Where Jesus heals the centurion slave. So this is an indefinite period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but probably within a few days, this event took place. Then notice the place. A city called Nain. This is the only time in the whole Bible where this city ever appears. Nain was just an obscure little hick town. It was like a little village out of the way. It wasn't on the road to anywhere. You know, it wasn't on the Sea of Galilee. It was just off on its own. It only had a few hundred inhabitants. And even today, there's only a few hundred people that live in this town. Nobody would really choose to go to Nain. You know, there's nothing to see there, nothing to do there. Not many people live there. It's just, why would anyone go there? Well, Jesus went there, and I think Jesus made a purposeful trip to Nain because the Father had directed him and told him that there was someone there that needed his ministry. So it takes place in the city called Nain. Nain was about 20 or 25 miles from Capernaum, where he was. So this would take a full day's journey, a full day's walk to get there. So if Jesus and his disciples and the crowd started off, say in the morning, they would arrive probably late afternoon, early evening. And that's when this funeral procession is actually taking place. So the occasion, I believe, is that the Father had spoken to his son and said, I have a work for you to do today. No one requested that Jesus would come to Nain. The centurion requested that Jesus come to his house, but no one was asking him to come. He made his own mind up that I'm going to Nain today. And the disciples just sort of traveled along with him. They didn't know why they were going. Wherever Jesus went, they went. And there was also notice the people in this crowd. We didn't look at that. Back at verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him. Now, this is more than just the 12 apostles. This would be all of the other disciples. These are learners. People committed to him. People attached to Jesus. They're following him, wanting to learn from the master. But in addition to that, there's this large crowd. And so this large crowd is going to be made up of curiosity seekers, thrill seekers. You know, back then they didn't have much in the way of entertainment. There's no TV, there's no movies, there's no radio. So if they want to have something fun to do, they follow this guy around who people are saying he works miracles. Hey, maybe he'll do one if I'm around. Let's do it. Let's go to Nain with him. You know, so there's this big group of people, probably hundreds of people, are walking along with Jesus on this day's journey towards Nain. But then notice the widow's crowd. She has a crowd too. Jesus is coming down. He's approaching the gates of the city. And as he comes right to the city limits, right to the gate of the city, there's this other crowd that's coming out of the city. And the two crowds converge right there. Jesus' crowd meets the widow's crowd. And here comes this widow. Her son has just died. She's got all of the townspeople with her, sympathizing with her. Probably most of the town turned out for this event. I mean, what can be more sad than an elderly woman who's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son, and she's left all alone in the world. And so the townspeople, wanting to do something to cheer her and to comfort her, they come out for the funeral, and here come Jesus' crowd in to meet this widow's crowd. So notice the two crowds. They're starkly different from each other. One crowd, you find people chattering and laughing. It's full of joy and laughter. Well, how come? Because Jesus is in that crowd. And then you've got this other crowd. And they're grieving. And they're weeping. And they're sorrowing. And this other crowd knows nothing about Jesus. Jesus isn't in their midst. The crowd that Jesus is in is going towards the city. The crowd that the widow is in is going towards a cemetery. And I don't want to get too spiritual on you this morning, but I want to tell you, I couldn't help but think of some real parallels here. Everybody in the world is in one of two different crowds. Either you're in Jesus' crowd, and you're going to the celestial city, the kingdom of heaven. You're going to where Jesus is going to reign forever, where there's laughter and joy and eternal life. Or you're in this other crowd that's headed away from the city, headed towards death, headed towards the grave, headed towards destruction and eternal damnation, where you will never find joy or life. And all of us are in one of those groups today. Which group are you in? Are you in Jesus' crowd? Or are you in the devil's crowd? Well, there are the two crowds meet. Let's go on and let's talk about how the two sons met that day. And it's not just two sons, but two only sons met that day. The only son of this widow and the only begotten Son of God met that day. Now, let's talk a little bit about this man that had died. Let's notice from the text, verse 14 says that he was in a coffin, but that's a little misleading. The original Greek is more attuned to the word bier, and it's not like Michelob. I'm not talking about that kind of bier. B-I-E-R. It's sort of a stretcher that you would put a dead man on in the Middle East in the first century, and you put a sheet or a shroud over him, and they would carry this stretcher through the streets, and that was their coffin. It wasn't a wooden box like we see today. So he's being carried on this bier, on this plank, the stretcher, through the streets. And we're also told about him that he was a man. So he was an adult, at least in his 20s. But when Jesus raises him from the dead, he says, "Young man, arise." So he's an adult, but he's a young adult. So we're left to a little bit of speculation, but he's probably in his 20s or perhaps early 30s, which would make his mother at least in her 40s and 50s. Okay. Now, the Jews in those particular days would bury somebody once they had died very quickly. There was no way of refrigerating the body, and so the body began to decompose immediately. And the climate there is very hot and very humid, and you could tell what would happen if they waited for days. I mean, it would be, the hygiene would be horrible. There were safety measures that they had to take. It would smell terrible. And so as quickly as possible, they would bury the dead, usually the very same day that the person died. That seems strange to us because that's not part of our culture, but it was part of theirs. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias dropped down dead, and the young men carried him out and buried him even before his wife knew about it. They had to tell his wife that they'd already buried her husband. That's how fast they would bury somebody in those days. So almost immediately. In fact, this man may not even have been dead at the time Jesus took off towards Nain. I mean, think about that. He's taking off maybe 7 or 8 in the morning, walking towards Nain, and the guy's still alive. And then he dies later that day, and they start to bury him just when Jesus arrives. Jesus is right on time. He's always right on time. Exactly. Notice the contrast between this man, this only son, and Jesus Christ. God's only begotten son. The first young man is about to rise from the dead, but God's only begotten son is about to die on a cross. The first son was given back to his mother. Jesus is going to be given back to his father. So we see the meeting together of these two only sons. But then we also find the meeting of two sufferers, two crowds, two sons, and now two sufferers. Let's notice the mother. We've seen the son, but the real sufferer in this story is the mother, not the son. Look at verse 12. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So we learn a couple of things. First of all, she's a widow. So somewhere along the line, her beloved, her soulmate, had been taken from her, and she's left in this world without a companion, a husband, to take care of her and to provide for her. Well, I've still got a son, she's thinking, and he can help me, he can take care of me, but now the son has died. And what would an elderly woman in the first century, a Jewish woman, what would she do if she didn't have a husband and she didn't have a son? I mean, there's not a whole lot of ways that a woman could take care of herself and provide for herself in that culture. Most of the time, a woman in that situation, if there's no relative or friend that would take care of her, she's reduced to begging. She has to stand on the corner with her cup and ask for alms. So this would be a shameful, humiliating way for her to live out the rest of her days. And that's the situation. Jesus knows this. He sees her and he knows this about her. There's no government programs back then. You don't have welfare. You don't have food stamps. There's nothing like that. And so for her, her future is filled with loneliness, poverty, and shame. And so she must have felt like life is really not even worth living. How can I even go on? And Jesus sees that. I want to show you this from the text. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, so first he sees her and he knows. As soon as he sees her, he knows what her life is going to be like. Not only does he see her, something wells up within his heart as he's seeing her. Compassion rises up. And then he says something, do not weep. And then he does something. He touches the coffin and he speaks life-giving words and that man rises from the dead. Now we said there are two sufferers met that day, because not only was the woman a sufferer, but Jesus Christ was a sufferer. We get that from the text. It says he felt compassion for her, but the New Living Translation, let me find it for you, says this, his heart overflowed with compassion. Or the NIV puts it this way, his heart went out to her. His heart was breaking for this woman. Now, if you have the vision of Jesus like he was just sort of a detached, stoical person, you've got the wrong view of our Savior. He entered into the sufferings of other people. One really good definition of compassion, I think, is your pain in my heart. Jesus had the pain of this woman inside of his heart. He felt it. His heart was breaking for this woman, and he wasn't content to let her just drift off into this world of misery. And we're not even talking about spiritual salvation here. We're talking about her living in loneliness and shame and poverty and being destitute of all help in this world. And Jesus' heart goes out to this woman, and he suffers along with her. I think that's why in Isaiah 53 it says he's a man of sorrows. Not only his own sorrows, and he had plenty of those, but he felt the sorrows of other people. Do you remember Lazarus? At his death, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. Now why in the world would Jesus weep if he knows in just a few minutes he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Is he weeping because Lazarus is dead? I don't think so. I think he's weeping because he was weeping with those who wept. He was entering into the sufferings of Mary and Martha and the people that love Jesus. He's a compassionate Savior. And that really ought not surprise us, right? Because one of the attributes of God is that he is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103, verse 8. And his compassion was not for the man who had died. Take a look at verse 13. It says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not weep. And then verse 15, he gave him back to his mother. He wants to minister to this mom. It's not the man that he's concerned about, it's the mom he's concerned about. And so these two sufferers meet together this day. He comes up, try to imagine the scene. This woman is probably leading this funeral procession. Maybe she's torn some of her wedding garments as an indication of her grieving and her sorrow. And you've got the professional wailers. The Jews would always hire some mourners that would, it's kind of strange to us, but they would actually wail away and they would pay them. They'd hire them to be the wailers for the funeral. And you have the flute players playing mournful tunes on the flute, and all of the people are walking behind this bier, and the pallbearers are carrying the plank there. And Jesus comes up and he puts his hand out and he touches it. Now, there's one thing that a Jew never did, was to touch a coffin. You know why? You became unclean, ceremonially unclean. If you read Numbers chapter 19, you'll see there was a very elaborate ritual that you would have to go through once you became defiled to get back to becoming ceremonially and clean again Very elaborate ritual. And nobody wanted to go through that hassle, so you stayed as far away as you could from graves. That's why the Jews whitewashed the graves. It wasn't to make them pretty, it was so that you wouldn't accidentally touch one, because then you'd become defiled. Well, here Jesus deliberately reaches out and touches a coffin with a dead body inside. And the Jews, everybody there must have been gasping. No one does that. Well, Jesus did all kinds of things that nobody did. He touches lepers. He goes to Gentiles' homes. He lets a harlot wash his feet with her tears and touch his feet. I mean, he's totally unconventional. And he doesn't care what people think about it. He's doing the Father's works. So there's the situation. Jesus intercepts. He tells her not to cry. Now that's mind-blowing. Here's a funeral situation. You're supposed to cry when someone dies. Jesus tells a woman, don't cry. So either he's just an uncaring, heartless person, or this is a sick joke, or he has the power to change the situation so she doesn't have to weep anymore. And it's the last one, because he's just about to change the situation. So we find two crowds meet. We find two sons meet, two sufferers meet, and the last thing I want to direct your attention to, we find two enemies meet together this day. Jesus meets the enemy of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Jesus meets the last enemy head on. As a mighty warrior from heaven, he came down to destroy God's enemies. One of those enemies is death. Death is the result of what? Sin. It's a consequence of sin. There would be no death if there was no sin. There would be no suffering or anguish or pain if there was not sin. So Jesus comes from heaven not only to destroy sin, but the effects, the consequences of sin. So he comes up. He touches the coffin. He says to the man, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, this is always how Jesus would raise people from the dead, isn't it? He's standing outside of Lazarus' burial place, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. He's looking at Jairus' daughter, this 12-year-old girl who's died, and he says, child, arise. With just a few words, that's all it takes. He doesn't even have to touch these people. He speaks the all-powerful word, and these people come to life. Sometimes after several days, the life-giving word of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice the response in verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Can you imagine being in that setting? Let's say you're one of the sympathizers, and you see this stranger walk up, and he puts his hand in the coffin, and then he says, stop crying. And he said, who is this guy? Get him out of here. You don't do things like that in a funeral. And then he lifts the sheet. He's looking at the dead boy, and he says, young man, get up, arise. And all of a sudden, this boy starts to move. This man, he starts to move his hands, and he starts to sit up, and he starts talking. Where am I? Who are you? Where am I at? What's going on around here? And who are you? He's looking at Jesus. He starts talking. I mean, wouldn't that be just an amazing situation to be in? It would stop any funeral. So we have these two enemies meeting together, Jesus and death, and Jesus destroys death. And the people start glorifying God. Fear grips their hearts. I imagine they started to cry out, God has visited his people. A great prophet has arisen. And so people are spontaneously crying out. Now, I don't think that they knew that Jesus was God in human flesh, but they knew that God was working through this guy, whoever he was. Now, later on, they would find that out, and the apostles would be very clear that Jesus is not just an ordinary prophet, that he's God come down to visit his people. And then verse 17 says, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So it spread like wildfire. One person told their neighbor, "You're not going to believe what I saw today." And that person would tell their neighbor, and that person would be going to Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Jericho. And so they would go there and they would say, "You're not going to believe what I just heard." And so the word spreading all over the place, all over Palestine, the word that Jesus Christ had raised a young man from the dead is going out. Now, those are the four little situations that we see. Two crowds meeting, two sons meeting, two sufferers meeting, two enemies meeting. But what does the Lord want us to do with this story? I mean, how does it personally apply to us? And there are three lessons I want you to take away from this. The first lesson is simply this one. Jesus hurts when you suffer. He did here. He hurt when this woman hurt. If he hurt then, is there any reason for us to doubt that he hurts today? I don't think so. I think Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his essential nature. He's always the same. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And so if he's a Savior filled with compassion in the first century, he's still a Savior filled with compassion today. He feels the pain of those who hurt. He cares when we hurt. He loves us. His tender mercies are upon us. Do you remember when Saul was traveling on the Damascus road, and all of a sudden this light from heaven shone all around him, and he heard this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul could have said, "I'm not. I'm persecuting Christians." But Jesus knew that for this man to persecute his church was to persecute him. Saul was inflicting pain upon the church, wasn't he? They were suffering because of what Saul was doing. He was locking them up in chains. He was hauling them off to prison. Some of them he was having executed. They were suffering because of what Saul was doing. But Jesus says, "I'm suffering when they suffer. I enter into their pain. I become part with them. I'm united to them. There's no way I cannot go through this with them because we are one body. I am the head. They're the members. If my little finger gets hit by a hammer, my head registers pain." It's the same with our head in heaven. He registers pain when the fingers here on the earth are hurting. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, if he sympathizes with our weaknesses, surely he also sympathizes with our pain and our suffering. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says this, "After you have suffered for a little while," and I think the emphasis there is on a little while, "the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Sometimes that little while will be the rest of our earthly life. Sometimes it will. Sometimes it will be a period of years. Sometimes even a shorter period than that. It just depends. When our healing, when our relief from suffering dovetails with the sovereign purposes and plan of God, it's going to be over. God is going to bring it to an end. Sometimes that won't end until we go to meet him in glory. But compared with eternity, folks, it's a little while because heaven's going to go on forever and ever. So the promise is that the God of all grace is going to perfect you. He'll confirm you. He'll establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He will bring your sufferings to an end. All weeping will be banished, and you will have everlasting joy in his presence. So our Lord is compassionate. He's tender, and he's kind. So if you are suffering today, let me just ask this. Do we have anybody that is suffering today? Raise your hand. Do we have anybody who's ever suffered in your entire life? Raise your hand. You can all relate to this message, I hope. What should you do? Hebrews 4:16, the verse right after the one we just read, says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't let your suffering cause you to draw away from God. Sometimes that can happen where you just, where is God? And you get angry with him and you draw away from, don't do that. Draw near. That's the only place of help you have. Draw near to the throne of grace. Because when you do, you're going to find mercy and grace to help you in the time of need. You're going to find solace. You will find comfort. You'll find communion with the true and living God who will support you and help you. If it's not his time to relieve you of that suffering, he will be with you in the midst of it. Do you remember the three Hebrew youth who were thrown in that fiery furnace, and there was another one looked like the Son of God who was in the furnace with them? Jesus will be with you. If he doesn't deliver you instantly now, and he can, and he sometimes does, and we thank him when he does that, but if it's his sovereign purpose to allow you to go through this fiery trial, he's going to be with you. So draw near to him and find the strength you need from him in communion with him. Draw near through the word and prayer and fellowship with his church. So Jesus hurts when we suffer. Secondly, Jesus is able to raise the dead. And there's two kinds of dead people. There's physically dead people, and there are spiritually dead people. And he's able to raise both of them. Let's talk about physically dead people. We know Jesus is able to raise physically dead people because we just read about it. And we also read that he raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But one day, this very same Jesus is going to raise you and me. He's going to raise everybody who's ever lived. And he's going to be their judge. In John 5:28, these are the words of Christ. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, meaning Jesus' voice, and they're going to come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus said all judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus will be the one sitting upon the throne. He's going to raise, he's going to take the spirit of every person who's ever lived, and he's going to reunite that spirit to a resurrected body. Either a body that's glorified, that will dwell in glory for all eternity, or a body that will dwell in hell for all eternity and feel the sufferings that the damned in hell will experience. All will be raised. Jesus will be the one giving out everlasting sentences. His sheep and his goat. Heaven and hell. And so that ought to produce fear and reverence in our hearts. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it ought to produce fear. Because this will happen to you. Mark my words. Do not be shocked. Do not be surprised. If you are lost and you stand before Jesus Christ and you're sentenced to everlasting hell, it will take place. That should cause a real sense of fear to rise up in your heart that you need to get right with God, and you need to get right with God now. You need to repent. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ, who is your only hope, and cast your soul upon him and trust in his merits. He can save you. He will save you. He welcomes you. So if there's any lost people here today, come to Jesus. Trust him. He'll save you. But if you're already saved, it ought to produce a holy fear, a reverential fear. This is the Christ. This is the Savior you worship. He's not just a kind man who pats little kids on the head. This is the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not only the lamb, he's the lion. He's the one who's going to judge all mankind. This is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So we've talked about physically dead people and that Jesus can raise them. But you know what? Jesus can also raise spiritually dead people. In fact, in John 5:22, this is what Jesus said. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. And what a strange statement. Wait a minute, whom he wishes? I thought it was all up to us. The sinner's free will, right? It's up to the sinner. Well, apparently not, according to Jesus. The Son gives life to the people that he wants to give life to, according to this text. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we were spiritually dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived according to the lusts of your flesh and the desires of your mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even, now you've got to get this part, even when we were dead, he raised us to life with Jesus Christ. Now, do you see that a dead person can do nothing to change his condition? Lazarus couldn't change himself when he was dead. He couldn't will himself back alive. This man, this young man was dead, and he was never coming back if it was up to him. There was only one being in all the universe who can change that situation. And it's not the man who's dead. It's God himself. And that's exactly what takes place when a person is born again. It's a spiritual resurrection of the soul. God Almighty enters into that person's realm, and he speaks the life-giving word, and one who is spiritually dead, their situation, their condition is changed, and they come to life. And Jesus does that, not us. You see, salvation is not the response of the sinner's so-called free will. As though, if I just pray, if I just call on the name of the Lord, he'll respond to me and save me. Well, there are verses that talk about that, and we don't want to discount those verses. But let me submit to you that if you call on the name of the Lord, there's been grace working even to give you the desire to call on the name of the Lord. Someone's working in the background, in the secret, behind the scenes. You don't know anything about it. All you know is you want Jesus and you want life, but there's someone working behind the scenes to give you the will, to prompt you in that direction. There's also verses that talk about, well, if you just seek the Lord, he'll be found. But salvation is not the result of a sinner seeking God, because Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks for God apart from the prevenient grace of Almighty God. God stirs the sinner, gives him a desire to repent of sin and to put his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 10:20 says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So that sounds completely backwards and opposite and upside down to everything we hear on radio and television when the evangelists come on. But this is what our Bible tells us. God says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I sought them, and that's why they started seeking me. I was found by those who didn't ask for me. They were looking for me. They weren't asking, but I put it in their heart to ask for me. So this is the grace of God. Notice in this situation that no one was asking Jesus to come and heal this man. Right? It's not like the centurion who's saying, please come and heal my slave. Jesus, completely on his own initiative, it was his own idea, he thought this up, or else he got it from God, he went on his own initiative to raise up this man. And that's exactly how conversion takes place. Our Almighty God, who is free and sovereign and is not tied by anybody, makes up his own mind to take the initiative to work in a sinner's life, and that sinner begins to turn. And if you're saved, it's because God in his grace turned you. The Bible teaches that repentance is a gift of God. It teaches that faith is a gift of God. These aren't the acts that come from our hearts. Our hearts are full of evil. What sinner in his right mind, well, actually, he's in his wrong mind, what sinner will ever repent? Sinners don't repent. Sinners don't want to repent. Sinners sin. That's what sinners do. If a sinner repents, there is someone behind the scenes working in that sinner's heart. So all glory to God if you're saved today. It was his doing that you were in Christ Jesus. So if you are lost, this should give you hope. There is nobody beyond the pale of Jesus' power to raise you from spiritual death and give you spiritual life. I don't care. Most of the time, people have this cocky self-assurance that, hey, I'm saved. Most people think they're saved before they even are. They have too good of a view of themselves. That's the impression I get when I talk to people. You talk to people down at the light rail, you know, and most of them think they're already saved, and you ask them why. Well, it's because they're good people. That's what sinners do. They think they're better than they are. But occasionally, you will find somebody who despairs of ever being saved because they just think they're just too bad. Now, if that's the situation of anybody here, do not feel that way. There is hope for anyone because Jesus' power can convert anyone. I don't care how deep in sin you've gone. He is able to turn. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. So you need to have hope that you too can be a child of God. And you need to take your eyes off of yourself and your sin and your darkness and your hopelessness and just put them on Christ. That's where hope comes from. So, Jesus is able to raise the dead. Lesson number three. We as His people need to follow in His steps. Now, what do I mean by that? First of all, we need to be showing compassion to suffering people. Ask yourself this. How much of other people's pain do I really have in my heart? When I asked that question this last week, I thought, boy, I'm really not like Jesus very much because I don't really experience that very much, just to be honest with you. I'm praying that God will give me more compassion. But that's not, just be honest with you this morning, that's not something I have a lot of. Jesus had a lot of that. And the more compassion we have for people, the more we're like Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have a lot of compassion, start praying for it. Ask God to give you more compassion. A good example for us is the Apostle Paul. You remember Romans chapter 9? He said, I could wish that I were accursed, separated from Christ. Now, this is off the wall. This is, I could wish that I were sent to hell if it would mean the salvation of my countrymen, the Jews. That's how deep of a compassion he felt for other Jewish people, that he wanted them to be saved. And we need to have compassion on people that are suffering physically and emotionally, but also for people who are suffering spiritually and they don't even know it. How often do you think about that neighbor or that friend or that relative and say, and try to imagine them 1 second after they die, burning in hell and it's never going to end? I mean, we ought to try to just put ourselves in their shoes and try to imagine what it would be like for us if we died without Christ. And let that fill us with compassion for this person who's lost and is going to suffer everlastingly unless they're converted. So, we need to show compassion to suffering people. Secondly, we need to be willing to go to defiling places. Jesus was willing to go to defiling places. He was willing to touch a coffin to make himself defiled. He was willing to go to a Gentile's house. He was willing to touch a leper. He was willing to have a harlot in public come and kiss his feet. And everybody's thinking, who is this man? He can't be a prophet. He must be a sinner. He's letting this happen. Jesus didn't care about what people thought. He went to defiling places. And that might mean that we go to the light rail station, which is a very defiling place if you've ever been there. We do a lot of witnessing down there. And man, is that place dark. Those of you who've gone know that. I've seen two girls fist fight each other down at the light rail. I've heard all kinds of people cuss each other out. I've seen people on drugs, people who are actually insane. That's the kind of people that you get down at the light rail. But it might mean, for the love of souls, that you go into an elderly hospital, and like one of our brothers here goes week after week after week, where people are suffering and they're near death and they need a word from heaven. Might mean that. Might mean that you go into gay bars. It might mean that you go to your neighbor's house where he has all kinds of things in that home that you wouldn't approve of. Love for souls ought to compel us to be willing to go to defiling places. That's what Jesus did. Are we following in his steps? Folks, are we really following in Jesus' steps? Or are we wanting to keep ourselves so clean that we won't have anything to do with darkness? Well, I think if we're like our Savior, we're going to be willing to go to places that we ordinarily wouldn't want to go. And then thirdly, once we're in that defiling place, we need to speak the life-giving word. That's what Jesus did. Young man, I say to you, arise. Now, if we speak our word, forget it. There's no power in that. But there is a word that has power, and it's the word of Almighty God. And we need to be so filled with God's word that when we're in this defiling place, we speak that word and things happen. Not because we have any power, but because God attends that word with power. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return thereward without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What would you think of a soldier who goes into battle with no bullets? He's got a gun, but there's no bullets in it. So that guy's pretty stupid, right? That's an idiot. He's going to get killed. Well, if we go out into the world with no scripture in our minds and in our hearts, we're like going into battle without any bullets. We've got no ammunition. Fill up that gun with bullets. Memorize God's word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you've never done this, I challenge you this week to memorize one verse of scripture. You will find this life-giving to you. I promise you. And then make it a habit to memorize the Word of God. Store it up in your mind. And then when you're doing something mundane, go back and recite it. Review the scriptures that you've learned. And if this becomes a habit of your life, it will change your life. It will absolutely change your life. Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators back in like the 1930s, was a huge proponent of this. And so all the navigators, if you meet one today, those guys know hundreds of scriptures because it's just part of their Christian life. And it's a super good habit for any child of God to get involved in. Store up God's word so that you've got life-giving word to give out when you're in those defiling dark places. Because our words have no power, but the gospel has power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So how does God feel when we suffer? That's what we started out in this message by asking. He feels our pain. He hurts when we hurt. And as soon as it is possible, in harmony with the divine decrees and counsels, God will change that suffering into joy. You can count on it. And He will be with you through your suffering. And you can lean on Him. And you can go to Him and He will be your support. Let's pray. Lord, would you please enable suffering ones today to find strength from you? Not even other people, or not food, not the human comforts. I pray that you would help them to find strength from divine support. And Lord, all of us are going to suffer. It's a given. We live in this fallen world. And so we pray that we would store up these treasures today and remember that we have a compassionate Savior. Lord, would you make us like yourself in that respect? Would you truly give us more compassion so that we truly do feel the pain of others and minister to them by your grace? And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.